We are in Jeremiah chapter 23. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you to bless your word tonight. Lord, may we be receptive, attentive. And Father, we want to learn. There's a lot of great lessons in this book of Jeremiah. It's not a bummer. It's an awesome part of your word. So bless us with it and give us understanding, Lord, as you promised, according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapter 22, Judah's king was indicted again for his wickedness. It's a little bit of a review, I guess. And God told Jeremiah to go to the king of Judah with a message. Jeremiah told the king the usual repentance warning. Change your ways. Stop oppressing the widows and the orphans. Don't shed innocent blood. Make sure the criminals pay for their crimes and all that. Punish the lawbreakers, etc. And if you heed this advice, you'll have a succession of righteous kings in your future. If he says, you'll have a succession of good kings. If you don't, you won't. I mean, the city will be demolished. So he warned, things in the palace might seem lush like Gilead and like Lebanon, but the Lord will turn the land into a desolate waste if the rulers don't pay attention. It was a lot up to the rulers, wasn't it? The rulers had a bigger responsibility and all. But the destroyers are going to come and cut down the best cedars and burn them if they don't listen, if they don't pay attention. All the nations are going to see Judah destroyed. They're going to see what's left, what happened. They're going to see the destruction and gossip about how they were destroyed for disobeying God. Walking by Judah, you know, the nations will look and say, one of two things, either, you know, their God destroyed them or their God wasn't big enough to keep them from being destroyed. That I would hate even more, to think that we pushed God to a point where he let judgment come and our enemies just said, see, their God wasn't big enough to protect them. That's just bringing dishonor to God. Well, again, the destroyers are going to cut down their cedars and burn them. The nations will see the destruction of Judah and gossip about it and everything. And he's saying here, don't weep for the dead. God says, weep for the people that are being sent into exile. God says that the king, Shalom, who's the son of Josiah, will die in exile. He's going to be taken away. He's going to die in exile. He'll never see Jerusalem again. And this after all this time where God has given them chance after chance after chance. Remember, they saw the northern kingdom get carried away 100 years before for the very same thing. So they had 100 years to realize, you know, those guys up north got taken away for all those bad things that, oh, hey, wait a minute, by the way, we're doing them. Maybe we should stop. No, they just kept doing them, knowing what had happened to the northern kingdom. So they see the same thing happen to them. If you're watching your neighbor and he's doing things and he gets in trouble for it, but you continue to do it, but think it's not going to happen to you, that's kind of like what happened to them. So their kings are going to go through this. Their king is warned. You know, here's a king that the nation's in trouble and everything. He wants a bigger place. He wants paneling in his castle. He wants this. He wants that. A bigger palace doesn't make anybody a true king. Ruling righteously does. And regarding King Jehoiakim, God says that people won't mourn his death and he'll be buried like a donkey. Actually, he's taken away. He doesn't even make it very far. They kill him. They bury him outside of Jerusalem like an animal. So he's not buried with the kings. There's no honor in his burial or anything like that. He's buried like a donkey. And the people will cry in Lebanon and other places since their allies have been crushed. You know, Israel had some allies and then they're gone. Israel's gone, and their allies are no more. The people have never obeyed God. We saw that. They've been like that since they were kids, he said. You're like, you know, little kids that have never obeyed. You never came to maturity. So they all get taken into captivity along with their allies. As for the next king, Jehoiakim, with an M on the end of it. First, if you guys remember, King Jehoiakim is a different guy. They end up calling him Konya or Yekaniah. He has three different names, which why I don't know, but you know, growing up, I've had all these different kind of names to myself, you know. But anyways, God says that even if Konya were the signet ring on his hand, he would tear him off. If you remember where we ended up, you know, there's so many prophecies that Jesus fulfills. There's over 300 of them that make it amazing. Just for him to fulfill eight is like off the charts. But one of these things was this king, Jehoiakim or Jeconiah or Konya, whatever you want to call him. God says, if he were my ring, I'd tear that ring off. If you remember where we ended up, Konya was cursed. He was cursed for the things he did. God said, his seed will never sit on the throne of David. Now, his seed, we can follow his generations all the way to Joseph, Mary's husband, Jesus' stepdad, all the way to Joseph. Now, through Joseph, he has legal rights to the throne, Jesus, through Joseph as his stepdad. But he's not the seed of Joseph. So the curse doesn't apply. You with me? Konya is cursed. His line, they will never sit on the throne. It doesn't say there's a law against it. The curse just says that his seed will never sit on the throne. They never do. But Jesus, through Joseph, has legal rights to the throne, but he's not a descendant. So there's only one man on the earth that ever could fit that position. And not only that, he needs spiritual rights to the throne too. And guess what? Mary, through Nathan, around that genealogy, she comes into Jesus. Well, she's Jesus' mother, but she's a descendant of David too through Nathan, which escapes that as well, which qualifies him spiritually for the throne. So both of his parents come together in this amazing way, I think, and fulfill this prophecy. Even though Joseph's line's cursed, Jesus isn't really his blood, is he? You know, you with me? Just one of those, this is where we ended last week, but just one of those things that just, again, the Lord went out of his way to show us so many different ways that you can be sure that Jesus Christ is the one, the only one. Anyways, this man, Kaniah, God is so angry with him, he'd tear him off if he was his ring. He says he was cursed, and he and his mother will both go into exile in Babylon where they'll die. In chapter 23, the indictment against corruption continues, not just the king, but the governmental leaders as well, okay? These leaders are called pastors. Now, we take the word pastor and we apply it to a spiritual leader, a spiritual teacher. In this case, the word is shepherd, and it can be used in a lot of different ways. These are mainly these governmental civil leaders, but chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "Woe be unto these pastors, these shepherds and civil leaders, that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." He takes it serious. This is my flock. Pastors, as teachers, as leaders, in a way, under rowers for Christ as pastors, we have to consider that the people here, the people that come in these doors, they're not ours. They don't belong to me. They don't belong to any man. They're Jesus' sheep. And how would Jesus have you treat his sheep? Well, woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture is what he says. But again, the pastors here aren't preachers. He'll speak about the religious rulers later on, but this refers to kings. Actually, you know what? We could say this refers to politicians and the people who rule, the ones who are responsible for the laws of the land. He says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord." So God said he was going to judge them, and you know, he does. He says, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." Now, this mainly refers to the return of the Jews to their land after this today present dispensation is over and the church is raptured. That's what it mainly means. But you know, you could kind of see this going on today too. There's a lot of Jewish people that have come to the Lord. There's a lot of messianic flocks all over the place too. There's a lot of pastors and teachers that have been raised up since this prophecy, and we could say it's been fulfilled like that, but this mainly talks of when this dispensation today is over and the church is raptured, Lord is not done with Israel, not at all. Then the king whom they once rejected will lovingly set over them faithful shepherds. And it's going to be a completely different type of government. You know what? When God is in charge of the government, we're going to see government run the way that it should be, right? You know what the problem with government is? People. People are involved in it. People run it. People abuse it. People are, you know, governing people. It just doesn't happen. We've got that sin nature in us. We can't do this. We actually have the ability to do it. We do. But we just keep messing it up, don't we? Primarily, when you look at any form of government, you don't see men and women that are really checking with God to see, how do we do this? You know, there was a time in our country where we ran to the Bible to see how we would govern the country. That's long past. God says that he will judge them, and he does judge them. These leaders at this time, they're not feeding the flock, but they're fleecing the flock, scattering and not serving them. So the Lord says, woe be to those who are only looking after their own interests rather than concerned for the welfare of my people. So even though this speaks directly to governmental leaders, this word pastor can apply to spiritual leaders too. And the responsibility of any spiritual leader is to feed the flock the word of God. That's my primary mission in life, to feed the flock the word of God. Not to tell you what to do, not to tell you who to marry, not to tell you what you can eat, not to tell you anything other than what God says. If I tell you anything and I haven't received it from the Lord, or I don't think it's what the Lord has for you or what the Lord's shown me or anything, then I'm not right. You're the Lord's flock. You're certainly not mine. I mean, I'm part of the flock and my mission is to teach, but so even though this speaks to governmental leaders, it can apply to pastors. Pastors need to teach the word of God. If you were here Sunday, what did we talk about? That they're not. That the church is failing. 3% of the church is teaching the word of God like we do. Everything. The full counsel of God. 3%. That's so sad. And we're going to see what this does to this government. So again, the responsibility of any spiritual leaders to feed the flock. When Peter preached to the household of Cornelius, remember this? Cornelius, the Roman centurion, he had 100 men in his squad, and he's an important guy, and he preached to that household. He went to Cornelius' house, this Roman centurion, and it was when they heard the word of God that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here they are, they're being preached the word of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Must have been amazing. And they became radically converted in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. And this isn't surprising because Jesus said that the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. And the word is intricately linked to being spirit-filled and to moving in the spirit. So Christians don't need to hear more preaching. They don't need to hear more sermons. They need to hear the word of God. And I'm hoping and thinking, yeah, well, if what you call what I'm doing is giving a sermon, it better be full of the word of God, or I got to get out of here. We need to hear the word of God. We don't need to hear pep talks. Talking about a guy we heard and all this, and one of the other guys got up and said, we don't need pastors giving us pep talks. We don't need cheerleaders. And I thought, whoa, we're going to have a little war here, you know. But we don't need motivational speeches either. We need the word of God. The word of God is what feeds our soul, you know. I mean, we might get all psyched up and, yeah, let's go, you know, and charge the field and all that. But if it's not backed up by the word of God, we're going to run out of energy real fast. We're going to run out of the energy of the Holy Spirit really quick. But anyway, so the word is intricately linked to being spirit-filled and to moving in the spirit. And we don't need to hear those preaching. You know, we need to hear God's word. The great need of the church of Jesus Christ is to hear the word of God. Now, we might know the word, but we still need it daily. I come across people like this. I know the word. Let me tell you, brother. And you may come up after a sermon and give me a sermon. And I will stand there and take it like, yes, I can learn from anybody, but I know this. Who are you preaching to, you or me? We do need the Word of God daily. We need it on a consistent basis. We need it every morning. We need it every night. You know, we need to be filled and a consistent input of the Scriptures to nurture and feed our soul. We need it. To think we don't need the Bible study anymore because we've been through it would be like coming home from work tonight and saying, I don't need to eat tonight, I ate last night. Same thing. You got to look at it like that. I've told people that all the notes I'll come up with and write in here or paste in here or tape in here or whatever I do, they're all thrown out for the next time I'm coming across the same text. I don't want anything from before because it's not today's manna. It was last week's or yesterday's or whatever. So if I come home from dinner tonight and say, well, I'm not eating tonight, I ate last night, I better be fasting because, you know, if we treat the Word like that, then we're wrong. So we need the bread of the Word to complete what the Lord wants to accomplish in us and through us. Here he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Now, in contrast to the corruption of King Jehoiakim, as seen in chapter 22, and the leaders as seen in the preceding four verses, here we see a prophecy proclaiming the coming of Christ. We could call him the ultimate pastor. He is, isn't he? I can't tell you how many times I say, Lord, you're the head pastor here, not me. You're the head pastor. I want to do what you want us to do, so tell me what to do. But he's the ultimate pastor. He's the perfect leader. And he says that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That word branch, you've heard me say it before, it's the word netzer, where we get the word netzerine from, believe it or not. But anyways, in this verse, listen to this. Branch here is a king. Now, the four gospels, if we were to think of the four gospels, right here the branch is called a king, which is the theme of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is a king. Now, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is seen as the servant. In Zechariah 3:8, he is called my servant, the branch. In Luke, Jesus is seen as a man. In Zechariah 6:11, we see that Jesus is called the man whose name is the branch. And then in John, John's gospel refers to Jesus as deity. He's God. In Isaiah 4:2, he's the branch of the Lord. So I thought, isn't that interesting that these four uses of the word branch all apply to the title in each one of the four Gospels. That's not a coincidence. That's God. You know, we could say, oh, what a coincidence. No, there's no coincidences. According to the rabbis, they say that's not a kosher word. But anyways, here, in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called. Listen to this. The Lord our righteousness. Now, you have to think about that title. You think, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, great. Yeah, I've heard that before. But you know what that means? The Lord, our righteousness. No matter what you do, no matter how many things you do, no matter how many times you do it, no matter how many brownie points you chalk up or good deeds or whatever it is, you will never be righteous enough to get saved, to get to heaven. The Lord is our righteousness. What did we learn from John? He imputes his righteousness to us. How else could we do it? He gives it to us if we believe the gospel. He gives us his righteousness. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And he says, well, since I've done that, I'll give you the righteousness that I have because I've fulfilled the law. It's for you if you receive it because you can't earn it. You can't be good enough. This title's awesome, the Lord our righteousness. So as opposed to Judah's corrupt leaders, we see the righteous ruler, the King of Kings, Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's what it is in the Hebrew, Jehovah Tsidkenu, meaning the Lord our righteousness. So this also refers to Jesus' second coming as well. At his first coming, he came as a suffering servant. We know he died for our sin, but he rose again. And as he ascended into heaven, Acts 1:11, if you remember, the disciples are all standing there watching him disappear up into the sky, and an angel's kind of standing there going, what are you doing? He's going to come back the same way he disappeared, you know? What are you looking up for? Jesus shall come to you again. And that gave them great hope, didn't it? You see, from that moment on, they thought he could come back at any moment. Well, when is he going to come back? Tomorrow? When's he going to come back? Next week? I mean, they've been thinking that ever since. So why shouldn't we? We're closer to his coming than anybody. He ascended there, and when he comes back the second time, he'll come as the conquering king, the righteous ruler. Awesome. And we'll call him Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You've got to take that verse, write that down, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Meditate that on that later. Meditate on that after you go home and you do something, some knucklehead move and you sin and you're like, "Oh, I can't believe I did that." And then you go, "He made Jesus to be sin for me? Jesus who knew no sin? That I might be made the righteousness of God in him?" Yes, he did. So not only is Christ in us, but we are in him. Him in us is salvation. Us in him is sanctification. We're being made more like him all the time. So this means that when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our faults. I like this. He doesn't see our flaws. He doesn't see our mistakes. When the Lord looks down, when he looked down at the tabernacle, he would look down at the Holy of Holies and he would see the Ark of the Covenant and he'd see the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And under that was the manna and the Ten Commandments and the rod that budded. And the mercy seat made out of gold, they'd pour the blood on top of the mercy seat. So as God was looking down, he didn't see the Ten Commandments. He saw the blood. He saw the blood. The blood was between him and the Ten Commandments. It's almost like it's blotted out, you know? The blood atoned for the sin. I like the picture of that. But anyways, he doesn't see our faults and mistakes. He sees us in Christ. So we can communicate boldly and freely with him. Satan, we know, he's the great accuser, isn't he? He'll point out our failures. He'll point them out to you, and he'll also point them out to the Lord. He's the great accuser. He'll point out how you've failed and all that, but because we're in Christ, the Father doesn't even see those things. Because we're washed by the blood and we're robed in the righteousness of his beloved Son, we could literally agree. We could agree with the accuser. Yep. You know what, Satan? I am as bad as you say I am. I'm even worse than that. I agree with you. I am a dirty, rotten sinner. But you know what? You can't get over the fact that he paid for my sin. I don't care what you say. That doesn't wipe out what he did, and I believe him with all my heart. We can literally agree with the accuser of the brethren and say that, but we can also say, "I'm washed in the blood. I'm made righteous in Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. I'm made righteous because of God's beloved Son, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ." I love that. Poke your finger in his eye, you know? So in light of all this, in 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul said, "I know no man after the flesh." In other words, rather than looking at the weakness and the failure and the mistakes of others, he chooses to look at them like God does in Christ Jesus. Can we do that? You know, we want to pick out what's wrong with them so we feel better than them. Well, they did, or I look better than him, or I have more hair than that guy, or whatever, you know. We say these things. We look at other people, but can we see them the way the Lord does? Can we see them like that? "I know no man after the flesh." Do we look at their failures and mistakes, or do we choose to look at them like God does in Christ Jesus? Do you see people like that? Do you look at another person and, "Boy, look at all the things wrong with that guy"? Or do you see them the way Jesus is looking at them? You know, that's another person that he died for. So the degree to which we follow Paul's example is the degree that we'll experience the glory of the coming kingdom even now. You with me? To be more like Jesus is what it's all about. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, 'The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'The Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land.' So he's saying here, the people are going to stop talking about Egypt so much. They'll stop saying, well, 700 years ago, the Lord delivered us out of Egypt. Now, that's a great story, and they never do stop talking about it because they still celebrate the Passover and everything. But the Lord says that the day is coming when they would have a new deliverance, a fresh testimony. And they'd say, the Lord delivered us from the Babylonian captivity. And then beyond that, what about your deliverance? Well, I was delivered back in 1970. And before that, I was really a mess. What about your deliverance? You remember the day you received Christ? You were delivered, weren't you? You were brought out of Egypt or Babylon or wherever you were at. Rochester, New York, I don't know, wherever you were at. Out of the world. But they're going to say, he's delivered us out of the Babylonian captivity. And this is before it really even happens. And he's talking about this too. But not only that, this points to the day that they'll say that he delivered them from the dispersion during the Great Tribulation. The Jews, during that Great Tribulation. You know, coming up that last 7 years or that 7 years while we're up in heaven and people are still down here, it's going to be horrible. And the Jews are going to go through another Holocaust. But he's going to come for them. He's going to reveal himself as their Savior. He will deliver them again from that dispersion during that Great Tribulation. Verse 9, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil and their force is not right. That caught my eye today because of swearing in the land. You know, that would be like swearing to the wrong thing, you know, making oaths and lying to the wrong things or whatever. But I thought about today's society, the way we curse. You know what we're doing when we curse or when people curse? We're kind of like setting the boundaries back. We're making things easier to accept. We're talking toilet talk and sexual things and this and that, and we're giving it four-letter words and all that. We're making it less than it is. We're making it easier to talk about it. We're making it less holy. There's a movement in the church today to just go ahead and talk about this, to say hell and damn from the pulpit in the right places and then throw some other words in there and talk and curse like, yeah, I'm a cool pastor. But you know what? If we're all doing that, we're giving people the wrong idea. We're kind of being tolerant of them. We're compromising. We're making things less than they are. We're showing people that, yeah, we think we're showing people, yeah, we're cool, but you know what? They expect us not to talk like that. They're actually shocked when we do. So watch your language, because it's not cool to start talking that way. Even though there are pastors today that think it's a cool thing to talk like the rest of the people. This sweareth. It's probably not exactly the same content, but because of swearing, the land mourneth. If my great-grandmother was alive today, she would absolutely flip out. All she's got to do is go to the supermarket and listen to people talk, the way they talk today. We're becoming numb to it, and we shouldn't be. Because we become numb to those things, then there's going to be something else in a month or a week or a year that we become numb. We keep becoming more numb and more numb and more numb. You get the idea. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Remember when Jesus made it to the temple? He said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. What are you doing here? They were selling things, and there was wickedness there. And if you look at a lot of churches today, they'll ordain anybody anymore. They'll let anything happen within the churches. There's a lot of wickedness. But Jeremiah, he's mourning over the wickedness, not only of the politicians, but also the prophets and the priests too. Wherefore, their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. You know, do you ever try to climb up a creek bank in the dark? I have. And you keep slipping and you can't see where you are and it's muddy and you just can't get to the top. Think about that. They're slipping. The politicians, the prophets, the priests, their ways are slippery in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. and I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in the name of Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Now, here's what we're going to encounter. There are those that are not going to talk about God's word at all. Nothing. There are those that are going to add to God Baal. Let's add another God. We need another God on top of this just in case for added measure. There are those that are going to omit some of the word of God. There are those that are going to, you know, trash all of it. There are those that are going to add some to it. There are those that are going to pick and choose what they want, adding, taking away. It's all wrong. God's saying all of this, taking away from it, adding maybe philosophy, adding psychology. What freaks me out? Christian psychologist. Right away, the fur on my neck stands up, and I'm like, wait, I don't know about this. I'm not even sure about Christian counselors. Let's check this guy out. But adding things to God's word, theories, philosophies, psychology, all this stuff, got to watch out. See, these guys, let's add Baal. Let's add this false god onto the worship of the true and living God, because it'll be like an extra, you know, defense for us. And they caused my people of Israel to err. I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. You know, in other words, some of the leaders are saying, you're okay, don't worry about it. It's all right. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't God say, yeah, you know what, though? Did God really say that? That's what Satan said to Eve. You know, these kind of things. That none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, which is poison, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. If a guy comes to you and he says, I have a dream. Now, I'm not mocking Martin Luther King. The guy was a Baptist preacher. One of the greatest speeches in our century was, I have a dream. And he talked about all colors and peoples living together, which is a great dream. It was a great speech. But he said it was a dream. And I wondered, being a Baptist preacher, if he said that right off in the beginning because he saw this. If you have a dream, tell us it's a dream. If you're preaching the word of God, tell us it's the word of God. Right off the bat, I thought, this is really interesting if you think about it. But at this time, you know, again, look at, they speak vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. So at this time, all the kinds of prophets were emerging in Judah. And I see this today. If you notice, this is going on today so much. Guys that will just come out, they've got this new theory, they've got this, they've got that. Try this, try that. Positive thinking, all these things. The people were sinning, they're rebelling, they're absolutely opposed to the Lord too. And they were committed to a course of idolatry. And the prophets were speaking their own minds. You know, whatever they wanted to come up with. Remember that spiritual utterances have three sources. This is important. Spiritual utterances have three sources. They can truly be from the Holy Spirit, like with Jeremiah. Second, they can be from a demonic spirit. Okay, we know that. Third, they can be from your own mind. They can be from man's vision, man's, the human spirit. And we need to differentiate which one's which. And if you're speaking your own theory, your own opinion, your own mind, let people know. Well, you're a Christian, right? Is that in the Word? No, this is my own thought. Let people know that. So those are the three things. They can be from the human spirit, like this case right here, I believe. How do we know the true source of a spiritual utterance? First, we measure it against the Word, obviously. If it doesn't stand up to the Word, then forget about it. I don't care if they died, they went to heaven, they had an experience, they write a whole book on it, and they come back and they publish it. Does this follow the word of God for every little letter? No, nope, then throw it out. I mean, whatever it might be. If it doesn't follow God's, if it contradicts God's word in any way, it's not valid. Second, present it to those who have the gift of discernment. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Those people have the different spiritual gifts. You know somebody who's got the gift of discernment? Ask them. See what they say. Let them weigh it out. If it conforms to the word, conforms to the word, and it's confirmed by the body, then we'll stand on solid ground. John the Apostle told us, 2 John 1:7, "For many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. We got to be aware of this. There's a lot of guys out there. You remember that guy that was writing the book, you know, Jesus is coming back in 1988, and he kept changing his title every year, you know, because Jesus wasn't coming back. I believe it was for sensationalism. Maybe the guy thought that the Lord was coming back, but now he's getting to the point where, like, if you continue with this, you're an antichrist, because this is not Christ's plan. This is not the words that he would choose to send out of your mouth. Jesus is coming back in 1988, and you can get this book for, you know, $8.88. I think now he would pay you 88 cents to take it off of his hands. But 1 John 4:3 says, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." It's already in the world. So this is about 100 AD when John wrote this. And then Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith." Are you seeing this or not? I'm seeing this a lot. I'm seeing pastors depart from the faith. I'm seeing people quit, giving up. Where is he? That's the spirit of Antichrist too. They're just not believing. But he's saying they shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. So these prophets that Jeremiah is encountering, they're still alive. They're doing better today than they were in Jeremiah's day. You hear anything opposed to God's word, get away from it. Ask somebody else for help. Look it up in the Word of God. Check these people out, because I'll have people come in and tell me, you know, I read this new book, and it's really, really good, man. And like, well, who wrote it? And what? And sure enough, sooner or later, there's something that really pinpoints, no, this is not God's word. This is not right. John also said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." Try the spirits. And whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So here Jeremiah encountered all these prophets, you know, they'd exclude God's word, they'd take some of God's word, they'd give their own opinion, their own vision. I mean, they're all mixed up, they're all over the place, they're all different kinds. Jeremiah doesn't want us to think, or God doesn't want us to think, there are only certain kinds. There's all kinds. And if they're off on anything, get away from them. If they're off on anything, if you can encourage them to get right, that would be great too. But anyways, I think there are more of these now than ever. So anyway, here verse 17 says, "They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace." You know what this is saying? Well, God told me, brother, that you're going to be okay. Don't worry about it. You just keep doing what you're doing. Is that right? "And they say to everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come unto you." The guy who does whatever he wants. I hear this today. "Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. Don't worry. You don't need to read the Bible. We'll read it for you. You're okay. Don't worry. God hasn't done anything to you yet. That means he's not going to." That's what they're saying, these kind of things. The message of the false prophets was a happy message. They said stuff like, "Even though you're in rebellion against God, no evil shall befall you." I heard that a hawk flew off with a parakeet. A hawk came down and took this guy's beautiful parakeet, and it's got its talents, and it's flying away. And as the hawk flew away, the parakeet could be heard saying, "Happy day, happy day, happy day." And I thought, that's like a lot of people. That's like these prophets. That's the only thing the parakeet knew how to say. Somebody should have taught it to say, "Help!" But they didn't. You know what I mean? You could be in the talons of a hawk, and you're flying away, and you're going to be destroyed, and you're happy day. This is what the prophets were preaching to the people. This is where religion was an opium of the masses, because it wasn't God's word. A lot of bird brains say the same thing today. Happy day, wanting people to like them. There are churches today that'll tell you anything you want to hear because they don't want you to go away. I'm going to tell you the truth, and if you go away, hey, I hope you go away and find the truth. So they want people to like them. No evil will come upon you. God will bless you. Pray to this guy or pray to that thing or whatever. But in reality, that might not be the message of the Lord at all. And people ignore the Bible, no doubt. But churches today ignore certain topics to be politically correct. They'll ignore submitting one to another. Oh, you know, the women's livers don't like that. I'm not going to submit to no man. You know, so we won't teach it. Or homosexuality, we won't teach the truth about it because we might harm somebody. I say, bring them all in here. Let's preach them the gospel. Let's love them. But we're going to teach them the truth. We're not going to pat them on the back and say, you're okay, don't worry about it. You got to tell them the truth. Adultery, you know, I mean, whatever it might be. They don't want to turn people away. Or many people think like these guys here, they tell them nice things. The social gospel. Pope Francis, you know what? He says, all major religions are on the path to the same God. He said this again and again and again. He's only repeating what the Pope before the last one said too. But he's also been known to say that Mary saves. Pray to your guardian angel because they will guide you. No, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, buddy. He's also said nobody goes to hell, even the atheists, recently. Yep. And he says, how can I say that homosexuals are wrong? How would I know? I thought, oh my gosh, he doesn't read the Bible. I mean, I'm just not picking on him. I'm just saying, this is what we're in for. This is what Jeremiah saw. The religious men of his day saying, it's okay. It's all right. God will look the other way. For you, this we'll just tear this page of the Bible right out because it doesn't apply to you. So anyway, God knows. God knows. He's the one who knows whether it's wrong or right. It's in here too. Listen, for what I've been saying about the Pope and these teachings and everything for today, this is groundwork for the one world religion. He's setting the ground, the foundation for the one world religion that the globalists want for the one world government. He's setting the stage. But today too, you hear other things, don't you? Let's say that not non-religious people or whatever you want to call them, you hear these slogans today, we're bombarded by them. Just do it. You could take that and go crazy with that, right? Just do it. Or, hey, don't worry, be happy. Or how about these guys? Hey, you elect me free college, man. You elect me free health care. And then they challenge the guy right there in front of everybody. Millions are watching on TV. Where are you going to get this money? And he's like, hey, you know, and he changes the subject. But people buy into all this. You get the idea where I'm coming from. Or you hear a lot from religious leaders, God didn't say that. Or did God say that? And again, that's exactly what Satan asked Eve. Maybe you've heard this one. Marijuana is an herb, man. Anyway, I could go on and on with these. The things that we'll listen to and believe. We'll think, well, you know, it's natural. God made it. And why can't we? Anyways, Jeremiah asks all those knuckleheads, verse 18, for who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord? Are you talking for him? Have you sought him? Have you gone to him? Are you speaking the words that he wants you to speak? That's what he's saying. And hath perceived and heard his word. Who hath marked his word and heard it? Have you marked it down, written it down, taken notes, and then you've preached that, you've gone forward with that? Or is it your own dream, your own words, your own slogan, your own philosophy? He says, behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. If they had done what they were supposed to do, they're supposed to teach you the word of God. Be careful. Today, there's a great falling away. It's been prophesied. We are seeing it right now. It's happening right now. I'm seeing people falling away from the faith that I never thought would fall away. People that I thought were really entrenched. So the Lord declares, I have not spoken to these prophets, yet they prophesy anyway. See, because if he had spoken to them, and they had waited on him, they would have prophesied, they wouldn't have prophesied peace, they would have prophesied a whirlwind. And Jesus said to the storm, remember, peace be still. Remember that? He stood in the boat, he rebuked the storm. But that was his response to the disciples acknowledging that there was a storm, Mark chapter 4. So I believe the lesson seems to be that if we realize we're in over our heads and we're in that storm, Jesus then brings peace. But if we think we've got it all under control and we don't need him, then it's pretty sure, I would think, you know, it's pretty likely that he'll send a storm to show you, no, you don't have it under control. I mean, wouldn't you rather be in the storm and go, Jesus, I need you right now, and he comes in and he helps you through it, rather than say, I don't need you, I got this. Boy, that's just dangerous stuff to think. So I think that if we do that, he'll probably send a storm to show you, no, you don't have it. Look at this. He says, am I a God at hand? You know what that means? Aren't I about as close as your hand is? And he is if you really want him to be. What's your relationship with the Lord like? Is he close as close as your hand is? I like that idea. I mean, I know he could span a universe in the twinkling of an eye, but if he's about a hand breadth away or arm length away, he can be there even quicker. And he says that. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? He can be your God anywhere you want him to be. He can, as far away as you can get, he can be there. If you come back to him, he'll be there. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? You know what? Read Psalm 139. It makes it clear that there's no place we can go to hide from him. There's no place we can go that he doesn't know you're there. He'll know where you are. You can't escape him. Psalm 139 should be an assurance, not convicting to us like, oh no, he's wherever I am. He's watching me. That's a good thing. What are you doing? He says, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. So the Lord's asking, do these false prophets think I don't know what they're saying and doing? He says, verse 25, I've heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal, or in the name of Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath a word, let him speak my word faithfully. If you have a dream, tell everybody, I have a dream, like Martin Luther King. You know, later when he quoted from the Bible, everybody knew he was quoting from the Bible, but, you know, he said, this is my dream. So if you have a dream, tell the dream. But if you have God's word, preach his word. Let him speak my word faithfully. He says, what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? You know, all through scripture, God has spoken through dreams. You know, Genesis chapter 40, if you remember, Joseph was in jail and the two guys told him their dreams and all that. Solomon, 1 Kings 3, he had that dream where the Lord came to him and said, ask what you will, and Solomon asked for wisdom. Remember that? Daniel chapter 2, we saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of all the kingdoms that would come, and it's perfectly fulfilled, isn't it? And then in Matthew chapter 2, Joseph, Mary's husband, had a dream and was told by Gabriel, take the child to Egypt, and so on. But here he says, dreams are chaff compared to the wheat of the word. I know this sounds simple, and you're like, well, no kidding. But so if we have to choose between going to a meeting where there are prophecies and visions, let's go to a prophecy conference, man. Let's hear some really cool stuff. Some of those are great. Finger Lakes has a good one. But let's go where there are prophecies and visions, or we could go where the word is taught. I would encourage you to go where the word is taught. That's going to feed your soul. That's going to feed you. So I'd encourage you to go for the learning of the word. But the best place, of course, is where neither excludes the other. So I believe the weirdness that we see in Christianity today is mainly because of a lack of firm footing in the word. So he says, look at this. Guys, highlight this verse. Is not my word like as a fire? You ever notice what fire does? Everything fire touches, it becomes like the fire. Wouldn't you like to have the Lord set you on fire? You know what there's a lot of people in this room, I've asked the Lord to set you on fire. Not painfully. You know what I mean. I have. Fire takes over. Fire consumes. You know, the Lord is a consuming fire. Wouldn't you like to have the Lord just consume you with his fire? Lord, consume every bit of me, especially all the garbage, you know? Consume me. Fire takes over. Everything that fire touches becomes like the fire. His word is like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. I love this verse. God's word has irresistible qualities to prevail over the deception and the shepherd's false messages. Here he says, like as a fire. So God's word is the great purifier. Fire can purify. It's the great purifier, too, that destroys all that's false and saves only the genuine metal. We got a pile back there, our big burn pile, and I keep throwing stuff on. I threw a table out there the other day, and I thought, you know, the bolts and the runners on there, they're going to be there when the fire's over. They're going to be laying there in the ashes, the metal pieces. And I thought of this. It destroys everything. Fire, and only the genuine metal is left over. But we know from Hebrews that it's quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It slices and dices you if you let the word do it. If you let the Holy Spirit slice and dice you as you read the word of God, you get to know what you're really like, don't you? You ever be reading the word and it so convicts you and you're like, wow, Lord, I'm a schmuck. Well, God's word's like a hammer. It rouses and strengthens the conscience and crushes within the heart everything that's evil. You know what I like to think? It's like a hammer. Do you ever have the hammer of the word of God smash your heart because it's so proud you needed it? He knows how to bring us down a peg, doesn't he? He knows how to humble us. It has the power to convict and shatter pride and complacency. That too. That hammer will knock you out of your complacency, won't it? You pick up the word of God and you've been like dull of hearing and drifting away like we talked about Sunday. You're really not listening. You're really not into it. And he'll catch you with something. It'll knock you right back into today, won't it? The word of God. That's what it's supposed to do. It's a discerner of our thoughts and the intents of our heart. You know what? I've read the word so many times and the Lord has shown me, Jim, that was cool what you did, but Your heart wasn't really right. Your intent wasn't right. You weren't really into it all the way, or you were looking for attention, or you were looking for the glory, or you were whatever. It'll show you the intent, the real intent of your heart. So he says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, saith the Lord, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. A lot of people will just repeat what they hear. This is going on so much today. Just say the most outlandish lie and get enough people to say it and enough people will believe it that it'll carry across the whole country and it'll start a whole way. Isn't that what's going on today? Just, they steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. That's what he means. So because they weren't hearing from the Lord, the false prophets listened to what the prophet down the street was saying or their neighbors were saying and delivered the message as if it were their own. He says, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. You know, do you ever have anybody say that? Listen, brother, I have a word from the Lord for you. And then they tell you something, and you're like, I know the Lord didn't tell you to say that. Every time I hear, well, the Lord told me, I kind of like, depending on who it is, it depends who it is, you know what I mean? Well, the Lord told me, I'd rather hear you say, I think the Lord spoke to my mind. It said, but the Lord told me, okay, good, you know. But anyway, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues to say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore shall they not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. In the Lord's estimation, the prophets with the happy message were the unprofitable prophets. You know, they were a non-profit organization. But there was another group who fared no better. Look at this. And when this people or the prophet or the priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall you mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God. That's pretty severe. Of the Lord of hosts, our God. You've perverted his words. We've got to be really careful about that. Not to pervert his words. Is this what God would have me say? Listen, you might say something in your own thoughts, your own dreams, your own opinions, but once you say, God told me, or God says, or the Lord says this, you better have it right. Otherwise, you're perverting the words of the living God. That's what this means. Sometimes we take it lightly. We can't take it lightly. So referring to those who make God's word say something else other than their simple meaning, that's what this is about. It's just as common today, probably even more. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee? And what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord. You know what? I think to stop here, sometimes people will tell you, the burden of the Lord, oh, this is really heavy, man. I don't think you can take this. The burden of the Lord, I don't think you can understand this. You don't know how to handle this. You need some help. The burden, this is too much to understand. The Lord is not a burden. Following him is not a burden. His word is not a burden. And people will say that. They'll make it heavier than it has to be. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you. And the city that I gave you and your fathers and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. So this group of prophets spoke continually about the burden of the Lord. But the Lord said he didn't want to hear that phrase anymore. They weren't real, these guys. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, they tell you anything else other than God's word, they're wrong, and they were. You know, Matthew 11:28, his burden is light. Remember the guy Amos from Sunday? Amos meant burden. You know, he had a burden to tell the people God's word. But as a carpenter, it's possible that Jesus made yokes. You know, we have a yoke back there on the fireplace. And he would make the yoke, he would form fit them to the animals they were made for. It's very likely that he did that. He designed them to fit each animal perfectly. He does the same thing for us. He's on the other side of the yoke, though. That's what I like. One animal does the heavy pulling. The one animal is more experienced. The one animal, the yoke is for the bigger animal, the more experienced animal, to bring along the younger one. So if that one's doing the most of the work, the younger one, the more less experienced one, it's easier. We're yoked to the Lord. So he asks us to bear, the yoke he asks us to bear is custom made for us too. And it takes into account our personality, our interests, our temperament. That's what makes it easy. So when two animals are yoked together, there's a lead animal and there's one who follows, and the lead animal carries most of the weight. So if you wonder why your walk with the Lord is hard and burdensome, then it's likely because you're not following what the Lord's doing. If that one animal wants to go off, this bigger, heavier, more experienced animal keeps it on track. And if you're fighting to get out, you're the one fighting the Lord. If you consider yourself yoked to him, but it's burdensome, then it's you. It's you. It's us. So you're going against what the Lord's doing. So consequently, you're pulling against his lead. You're getting hurt by the yoke in the process. Ezekiel 44, the Lord said very clearly that the priests were to wear no garments that would cause sweat. No wool, just linen. God didn't want any sweat in the whole working at the tabernacle. He didn't want them to sweat. Wool causes sweat. So in other words, he doesn't want the work we do to be troublesome. And you'll know you're in the right ministry when it's a joy rather than a burden. If you feel like you're in a ministry for the Lord and it's a burden, then you're in the wrong ministry. Or your heart is, it's you. Your heart's wrong, whatever. Maybe you need to step back and think about it. You know you're in the right ministry when it's a joy. It's not a burden. In chapters 24 and 25, the Lord gives us four reasons why he chastens his people, whether in Jeremiah's day or our day. Here, chapter 24, it says, the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord, After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. So the first stage of the captivity had already begun now. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came down and took Jehoiakim and a number of other leaders back to Babylon. Then in 597 BC, a second group was carried into captivity. Then in 586 BC, the final group was taken off to Babylon. So three times they come down and take more and more and more. So the temple was destroyed then. The city was sacked. And at the time of the first stage, the Lord showed Jeremiah two baskets of figs. He says, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, for their good. For I'll set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them, and not pull them down. And I will plant them, and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. I like this. They're about to experience, and they are experiencing the trauma of their lives, the worst days of their lives. And yet, God is telling them, I still have a good future for you and your descendants. I still have good intended for you, just not now. It's out there in the future. But the first reason God chastens his people is not to punish, but to purify. You know, if you think, God, why are you doing this to me? Maybe you need the chastening. Maybe you're a knucklehead like me and you need it. But idolatry had been a stumbling block to the Jews from the day they made that gold calf. Remember that? Moses comes down from Sinai, and there they are, making this gold calf, dancing around it. This is our God. We're worshiping it. These are the people that had seen more miracles than any people group ever. And yet, here they are, worshiping a gold calf. And if that isn't bad enough, the leader of Israel, Moses, comes down from the mountain, having talked to God, comes down and his brother said, well, the people made me do it. We just threw this stuff in the fire and it came out. Like, lame. Well, in Babylon, though, they get carried off to the place of idols. Everything was an idol. This is where idolatry began. There were more idols there than you can imagine. So it's almost like God saying, I'm going to shove idols down your throat until they're coming out everywhere, and you're so sick of them, you'll never do it again. And that's exactly what happened. They'd grow so sick of idols, to this day, idolatry is not even a temptation in Israel anymore. So God's chastening is a benefit and a blessing to them. Verse 8, and as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. So the second chastisement proves God's love. The group taken to Babylon in 605 BC were the good figs. The ones left behind were the evil figs. In other words, it's the ones who weren't being chastised who were evil. They weren't being chastened. The Lord says, the ones being taken away will come back and serve me with their whole heart. But the ones who stayed behind thought they had it made. But the Lord said they would ultimately be scattered by sword and famine and pestilence. Jesus used figs in his teaching too. Usually the fig tree referred to Israel. He used figs when he taught and everything to teach of the spiritual fruit of the nation. But the difference, good and bad, even in Jesus' teaching, was their response to him. The good figs will respond to him. The bad figs will not. They rejected him. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us, it's whom the Lord loves that he chastens. He scourges those that are his own sons. Hebrews 12:6. Like a good father, do you let your kid just do whatever he wants? If your kids just grow up never knowing the rod, and the rod is taught in the Word of God. They grow up never knowing the rod. They grow up to be wild and crazy, and God scourges his own son. So if you wonder why the Lord is always dealing with you, why is he always dealing with me? The answer is because he loves you. It is. The bad figs thought they were getting off easy. In fact, they would ultimately be scattered. It's those who are chastened, on the other hand, they find themselves ultimately one day to be the blessed ones because he's chastening them. So if you're continually getting away with things you know are wrong, I'd encourage you to seek the Lord. I'm getting away with it. I think you better get with the Lord before you don't get away with it, just to make sure you're a child of his. I'm getting away with it. I don't think God cares. Well, maybe you're not one of his kids. Think about it like that. If, on the other hand, you're being disciplined, rejoice, because it means you're a good fig. Okay? So let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. I pray, Lord, we wouldn't be given over to anybody's teaching other than that which is coming from a man filled with the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would be very discerning in our reading and our listening. And Lord, if it doesn't measure up to your word, you would put a check in our spirit and we would know it. Father, I pray that we would discern all that's false. Give us discernment of spirits even. And Lord, I do pray that, and thank you that you do chasten us, because if we're children of yours, you chasten your children. You love your children and we want to be your children. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Bless these folks. Get them home safe, Lord. And Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.